Good morning, everyone. Welcome. If I haven't met you yet, I'm Tom. I'm the pastor here at Vintage, and we are happy that you're here with us on Christmas Eve. Yesterday, for some strange reason, Mandy and I decided to go to Walmart for some shopping the Saturday before Christmas. And while we were in line for what seemed like hours, our grief and regret was briefly interrupted by a wonderful sound. It was a little child screaming, "Santa! Santa!" because a man dressed in a Santa costume had come. And the children all across Walmart zeroed in on the man in red, and they came running from all directions. And in that moment, with the sheer joy radiating out of those little voices, all of the adults who had been frowning in line suddenly were melted, and there wasn't a frown in the whole store. There's something about that image, a little child imagining the wonder and the surprise of a visit, surprise visit bearing gifts, that has universal power to overcome our circumstances, a kid in a cancer wing, thinking about Santa Claus, a kid in a home knowing that his friends are going to be getting PlayStations and piles of gifts, knowing that if they're lucky, they might be able to get an orange and a piece of chocolate. The kid whose parents have just been divorced and is alone. It doesn't matter what they're experiencing, there's something about that night before Christmas that pierces through all of the trouble and the heartache and brings the light of wonder and joy and hope. But we're not here to talk about the man in red today. We're here to talk about Jesus, whose birth we celebrate. And the question is it any different? Is it a story that we tell to try and generate some kind of hope and wonder in the midst of our darkness and troubles? Or is it something more than that? Have you ever wondered why we focus so much on the birth of Jesus? We spend so much time in the weeks of December. We have pageants and nativities. We have songs. We talk for weeks and weeks about the birth of Jesus. We don't do that for anyone. We don't celebrate really the birth of Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. There are no birthday celebrations for Buddha or Muhammad. There's something unique about Jesus in the celebration of the birth. But sometimes, if you're like me, all of that celebration, the little kids' pageants and the songs and the stories and the readings that we do, the characters like angels and shepherds and magi bearing gifts, it just kind of all sits on the level of elves and reindeer and snowmen sometimes. But I want to talk to you this morning about that birth of Jesus, because if you ask the question, what's all this about the birth of Jesus, and you take a little time to let the Gospels answer that question, you will find very quickly that answers start leaping off the page, and that there is a depth of meaning. There are layers of meaning in the birth narratives of Jesus Christ that will satisfy the mind and the spirit for a long time. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to show you four things that I see about the birth of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for the joy and the wonder that surrounds this time. Thank you for the lights and the music and the food and the family, the festivity of it all. Lord, I thank you that you reside in this room with us now, Lord. You know each one of us. You know our hearts. You know what we have brought into the room with us. Lord, you know the hurts, the heartaches, the anxieties, the doubts that we have brought into this room. And Lord, you have the ability to meet each one of us where we are and to give each one of us what we need. So Lord, we pray that you would fill this room, Lord, that you would meet us where we are. Give us a gift from your word and through your... About the birth of Jesus, when you read the gospel accounts, is that it is a historical event. You'll notice that the gospels do not begin with "in a galaxy far, far away." They begin with words like this from Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is not someone saying, once upon a time. This is someone saying, a few decades ago, you remember when Caesar Augustus, the ruler, issued that decree. That was the time that Quirinius had just taken his role. It's a specific application, a specific point in history. And that fits the character of Luke. In the very beginning of his gospel, he's explaining to his friend Theophilus, who he has written his gospel account to, and he says to him, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke, the historian, was a physician. He was a man with a very highly trained mind. And these are the words of someone who is not telling a fairy tale, but is trying to faithfully pass on facts. The birth of Jesus was, first of all, a historical event. We're not talking about a North Pole and elves and invented stories. This is factual history that can be investigated and falsified. The next thing we see is that the birth of Jesus was a predicted event. In Matthew 1:22, in his account, Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. There's four times in Matthew's account around the birth of Jesus that he says something like this. This was to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. That refers to the virgin birth. In Matthew 1:22, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. This was written in 740 BC, nearly 800 years earlier. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Then in Matthew 2:5, speaking of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, he refers to Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That was written in 740 BC. Then in Matthew 2:15, when Herod finds out that there is a threat, a possible threat to his kingship in this young king that has recently been born, he sends servants to go and eradicate every young male under 2 years old in order to remove the threat. And Joseph and Mary are warned, and so they flee to Egypt. And Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Again, that is the 8th century BC. And then finally in Matthew 2:17, in referring to the tragedy caused by Herod, Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15. Four times Matthew makes the point. He is making it very clear to us. Everything that's happening in this birth narrative of Jesus was foretold many centuries ago. When I was in college and I became a Christian after studying the message of Christianity and the New Testament, I was very eager to pass on what I had found to my family, that I had found meaning in my depression, that I had found hope in the darkness that I had lived in. I was thrilled to go tell everyone in my family about it. And I spoke to my grandfather, who I'm named after, and he said, that's a nice story, Tommy, but how do I know that your message is true? What about the Muslims? What about the Buddhists? Everyone has a story. Everyone has a religion. What my grandfather needed to know is that God anticipated that problem. God anticipated that challenge of many competing stories of reality. And so what he did is he put fingerprints all over the true story. Writing in the book of Isaiah 46, this is the message of the Lord. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God is speaking to a prophet, to the people of Israel, and he says, consult all of your idols, consult all of your other gods, and see which one of them can tell you the end from the beginning. And then he proceeds to do that. So in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there are hundreds of prophetic fulfillments, details that were written centuries before Jesus that came together in his life to demonstrate that God is the true God, that he has the power and the wisdom to say the end from the beginning. There was a mathematician who wanted to study the statistics behind the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. He took 8 of the prophecies and he ran the calculations, and he came to the conclusion that the odds of these prophecies coming together in the life of Jesus are the equivalent of filling the state of Texas 2 feet deep with quarters, putting a red dot with a marker on one of those quarters, and then sending someone in blindfolded and telling them to pick a quarter. The odds of them finding that quarter with a red dot are equivalent to the odds of all of these prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. One of the layers of meaning that comes to the surface when you ask the question, why so much about the birth, is because the writers were very careful to let the people of Israel know this is everything that our God had foretold, but also that for us 2,000 years later, bringing our honest questions, we have something hard to grab hold of with our doubts and our skepticism. The birth of Jesus is a historical event, and the birth of Jesus is a predicted or foretold event. Third, the birth of Jesus was a holy and a merciful event. In Luke 1:35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." That message carries the meaning of power and holiness. The incredible story of the birth of Jesus is that the Almighty Creator of the universe, the Holy God, was born in human form in a manger in Bethlehem. And it's hard sometimes to wrap our minds around the idea of a virgin birth. Do I really need to believe that if I'm going to be a Christian? A virgin birth, is that really necessary? If you consider what Jesus was born for, suddenly all kinds of meaning will come out of the idea of a virgin birth. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. He came to provide forgiveness of sins for the people of the world. The Old Testament teaches us that whenever there is sin, there is blood that must be shed to bring atonement. And we feel that, don't we? When we have been deeply wronged, there is a sense in us that there should be blood for what has been done to me. This is a universal concept. There must be justice. There is justice in this world. That is good news. But if there is justice in this world, then that is hard news for me to face, because I don't always land on the side of justice and truth perfectly. So there is a holy God who is almighty, and there is justice that must be served in this universe. But the other half of the story is that God is also merciful. In Luke 1:78, the song tells us that because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, a Savior will come. God is holy and he's mighty, but he is also tender and merciful. So his solution to the problem of sin and the need for justice and blood was to come and shed his own blood. And to do that, he had to do a couple of things. One, he had to be pure and spotless. He had to be one who didn't carry the taint of sin like we all do. And so a virgin birth provided a way when the Spirit conceived the body for Jesus to reside in. It was a body that was untainted by the genetic traits of sin. He was holy. In the moment that Mary conceived, power, the same power that spoke and created the cosmos, spoke into an empty womb and created a body. There's power and there's holiness, but there's also tender mercy. Because not only would Jesus need to be clean and pure, but he would need to give his blood as a sacrifice. He was born to die, and he died on the cross, and he poured out his blood as atonement for the sins of the world. The Bible, speaking of Jesus in human form, tells us that he was a man who was familiar with sickness and sorrow. In Isaiah 53:3, it tells us he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. The virgin birth of God incarnate, when you understand what this is telling us, is enough to make you fall on your knees in wonder. That the God of the universe took on bodily form so that he could become despised and rejected by men. So that he could become a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He's tender and merciful, and he took on human flesh to know our sorrow and our suffering. Those of you that brought suffering and grief and trials in the door with you this morning, there is a Savior who knows personally what that's like. But it's not only that. He was a man, Hebrews tells us, that was familiar with weakness and temptation. That being born into a human body, he knew the weaknesses of the human body, and he knew the full weight of temptation that comes into the human life. So the birth of Jesus was a holy and a merciful event. One of the most confusing and least interesting passages to me as a new Christian in reading the Bible was the genealogy in Matthew 1. Can anybody relate to that? In middle school, I thought, I'm going to read the Bible to see what the Bible's about. I had no religious background. And my mom had an old, big, giant family Bible she inherited but never opened. And I picked it up and I turned to Matthew 1, and I got about 6 lines in of all the begats. And I said, well, that's the Bible. And I set it aside and I moved on. It was only later, when I learned to look a little bit deeper into what was there, that I found incredible meaning. In the genealogy of Jesus given to us in Matthew chapter 1, in all of the men that are listed, you will find 5 women who are listed in that genealogy. That may not sound that surprising to us, but in the time of Jesus, you didn't do that. A genealogy was a carefully crafted piece of family honor and tradition. King Herod, from the time of Jesus, was known to have edited his genealogy to remove things that were blemishes in his story. Those that wanted to present something that would be pleasing to the world of the day would never have put women into the genealogy of Jesus in that time and culture. And yet Matthew puts 5 of them. In that day, you could think of them as gender outsiders when it comes to the tradition and honor of a genealogy. But there's something more about those women. 3 of them were non-Jewish women. It was something extraordinary to include women. It was something unthinkable for a Jewish person to include non-Jewish people in the carefully crafted, the public presentation genealogy. For those who were trying to convince the Jewish world that Jesus really was the Messiah, the last thing in the world they would want to do is include 3 non-Jewish women, and yet they did. So here's what we find in the genealogy. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. That's all great. But then we see Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. If you're not familiar with this story, one of Judah's sons married Tamar and then died before he could have a child. The custom was for one of the brothers to then marry that woman, have a child who would then carry the name of the deceased. The brothers of the deceased failed, and so Tamar, in her great grief, conceived a plan, and she covered herself from head to toe and went to the place where prostitutes went and waited for Judah to come. And in her plot, she conceived a child through Judah, her father-in-law. That's in the genealogy of Jesus. Did you know that? Then there's Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. She also was a prostitute. You don't put a non-Jewish prostitute in the genealogy of the Savior if you're trying to present something that's going to convince the world. Then there's Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Ruth was a Moabite woman, and the Bible specifically forbid Moabites and Moabite women from being included in the assembly of the people of Israel. And here she is in the genealogy of Jesus. Finally, there is this woman. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's Bathsheba. And Matthew purposefully does not give us her name because he wants us to think about Uriah. And he wants us to remember the story, if you don't know it, of David later in his life when he had sent off his generals to war, he had stayed behind, and he was on his rooftop, and he saw a woman bathing across the way, a woman who was married to the man Uriah, who was a faithful servant of David. And while David was off fighting his battles, he brought Bathsheba to his house, and he slept with her and conceived a child. And then when Bathsheba became pregnant, and David, in his fear of being found out, conceived a plot to have Uriah killed on the battlefield. Together, David and Bathsheba's first child died, but then their next child was Solomon, and Solomon became the next in line in the genealogy of the Messiah. Did you know this was in the genealogy of Jesus? What this tells us is that Jesus comes into the raw reality of this world out of the raw reality of the lineage of the Messiah that we see here. Jesus comes from all types of people. He comes for all types of people, for every type of outsider. Jesus comes out of all types of circumstances, and he comes into all types of circumstances. The birth story of Jesus, in that sense, is a universal story. It's for everyone, everywhere, in every circumstance. It's a message of light and hope and salvation that is universal enough for anyone, anywhere, in any time. It's a historical message. It's a predicted birth narrative. It's a holy and merciful narrative, and it is a universal narrative. So what does that mean for us here today? It means that hope and wonder are not something we have to manufacture with our own stories. What it means is that hope and wonder is the true story of human existence, and that it is available to anyone, everywhere, in every circumstance. One of the great themes of the Bible and of Christmas is light, and I love light. In the wintertime, we have less light than normal, and many of us get seasonal affective depression because there's not enough light. When the morning comes and my house wakes up, one of the first things we do in our routines is we open up wide every curtain in the house to let all the light into the house. There's an invitation to all of us during this Christmas season to open wide the curtains in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our families, and let the full light of Jesus, the wonder and the hope of Jesus, come. Last week, I told the story of a man who was in hospice, who was dying of cancer. And I told of family members concerned for his salvation and his eternal state who tried to speak with him, and of a beautiful gift of a moment when he came to and was able to talk with his daughter, and he revealed to her that he was in a different place, that he was with Jesus singing songs, filled with the peace of God in the face of death. And I shared, after telling you that story, that some of you have daughters and sons and brothers and sisters of your own who long for you to know the hope and the wonder of Jesus, who long for you to enter into eternal life with them, with Jesus. And what I didn't know when I was speaking is that that man had passed away during the service. And in the sharing of that story, an opportunity was created for conversations that broke into places where conversation was needed but was hard to have. And there has been hope and there has been wonder that has entered into a season of deep grief for a family. And that's just the story of Christmas. Again and again and again, in every heart, in every life, in every family, that will open wide the curtains to the hope of Jesus. This morning, we want to let you know that this is not a fairy tale that we're celebrating. When we talk about the birth of Jesus, we're talking about something historical and predicted and holy and merciful and universal for all. We're going to take communion now, and we are going to honor the body of Jesus that was broken on the cross and the blood of Jesus that was spilled out in his sufferings. And in doing so, we're going to step into once again the grand story of Jesus, crucified for sinners, that we may be forgiven and be righteous in the sight of God. If you're a follower of Jesus, we want to invite you to come and take the bread and the cup with us. If not, please feel free to just sit and think of what we've been talking about.